Good morning. It's good to see you here. Let's pray again as we come to the Scriptures. Gracious Father, we come and we ask by your mercy that you would be pleased to open our hearts to the truth of your word. We ask for humble and contrite hearts. We ask for hearts that will not be presumptuous. But Lord, as you have given us your word in our hands, we pray now for your Holy Spirit to attend us, that we might rightly understand this word of truth, that you might send us from this place rejoicing, because you are a God who keeps your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Where do we find social justice and peace that leads to life? In the history of mankind, we have all looked to leaders and kings to provide a way. Indeed, that was what God intended, because he wanted human beings to reflect his just and righteous character as they were given the commission to rule over the earth, to steward it for God's sake. The problem is that sin had entered in, and now we pursue our own ways and our own understanding. Indeed, the preacher in Ecclesiastes said, God made men upright, but they have sought out many schemes. The result of us seeking out our many schemes is oppression, unrighteousness, and unjust ways. Look, for instance, at the events that are happening in Syria at the moment, or, as we've heard already, what's happening in the Sudan. We have pictures of devastation and suffering as a result of leaders seeking either on one hand to protect or on the other hand to take power and privilege. So where do we set our hope? In the midst of a right pursuit of justice and peace, where should we put our hope? Do we put it in political leadership like the UN? Or in the leaders of Russia with Putin? Or whoever the leader may be out of Trump and Clinton? Where do you put your hope? Or do we put them in what has now become quite a phenomenon in social media, the SJWs, that is, the social justice warriors? And we have them of various sorts. In fact, Helen Kelly, the human rights activist who died on Friday of cancer, could be regarded by some as being a social justice warrior. So where do we put our faith? Where do we put our hope when we're faced with the injustice and the oppression and the difficulties that we see in the world around us that we may experience firsthand? The schemes of men will ultimately prove to be self-serving, and they're not the answer. So the attitude, she'll be right, is also not the answer. It will not accommodate justice and righteousness. So where do we look? Well, this morning I suggest Isaiah has a lot to say about these matters. And I want to consider our passage from Isaiah 11 as the first part of two sermons, because chapter 11 and 12 really go together. So I want to look at the first 10 verses of chapter 11, verses 1 to 10 today, and then next time we will look at the other half of chapter 11 and chapter 12. So the first half has to do with the character of the leader, the character of the king that God will raise up. And secondly, the outcome of his rule. What will it look like? And I want to consider our response to that. And we'll do that today. Next time, I want to look at the people of the king and the response of the people of the king, what Isaiah called the people to do. But as we begin, as usual, we will need an introduction to the context. If we go straight to chapter 11, we miss the background and don't understand how it came to be this way. We're talking about a period of between 740 and 722 BC, so 8th century, long time ago, 10 centuries, millennium ago. The kings of Israel and Judah are oppressive and they are arrogant. Likewise, the people. So Isaiah brought this charge against Israel and Judah. Chapter 1 and verse 4, "Our sinful generation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel, they are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down and why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint." This was the circumstance in which Isaiah was sent, because God cares for a people. His people. But this king, at this particular point in time, it's Ahaz in Judah and Pechaniah up in the north in Israel, both of them have rejected the word of the Lord. The people have followed suit. They too refuse God's overtures. They will not repent of their rebellion. And it's evidenced by the way they treat one another. And you read the first 11 chapters of Isaiah, and clearly comes up the oppression, the difficulty, the lack of justice. It's not happening. The people have refused God's ways of righteousness and justice. So he says, he will bring a righteous judgment to bear. He has warned them. They have refused to listen to the warning. God now will bring his judgment upon them. But yet, there is always, as he warns them about this judgment, there is always an intention, a desire to see repentance, reconciliation, and restoration brought about. It's not a vindictive judgment. It's a righteous judgment. And we need to understand the character of God as he says some very hard things in these chapters. Last time we looked at chapter 9, but let me just back up and give us some context. From 7 through 9, we have Ahaz as king in Judah, the southern kingdom. The leadership and the people have refused to hear the word, and yet God has promised to spare a remnant, those who will fear the Lord in the face of devastating circumstances, the circumstances that God will bring about, where there will be a military invasion from the north. Then this will bring suffering and trouble with it. But God calls them to respond to him. And he says in chapter 9 that he will raise up a child who will rule with justice and righteousness, even though Ahaz refuses to trust the Lord and go down that track. So the promise of chapter 9 is that God will bring about his own king, whose government will be wonderful and everlasting. Judah was exhorted to look to God in the face of great military threat and uncertainty. But by the time we get to the second half of chapter 9, God has a word for the northern kingdom, for Israel. For Judah, he speaks the word against them, and he brings in Israel in chapter 9, verse 8 and following. So Israel too is spoken to. And you'll notice that he is, in chapter 9 and in chapter 10, God is very adamant that he will bring judgment. And you'll see that in verse 21 of chapter 9. For all his anger, that is God's anger, has not been turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And this is repeated down in verse 4 of chapter 10. He declares a woe in chapter 10 and verse 1, a woe against those who decree iniquitous decrees, writers who keep writing oppression. See, a leadership that is going to bring in policies that are detrimental for the people. God will bring them judgment. And you'll notice in verse 5 of chapter 10 that he will raise up Assyria to discipline. They will discipline Israel and Judah. But it's interesting that when you look down at verse 7, God has an intention, verses 5 and 6 of chapter 10, in raising up Assyria, but Assyria will not so intend. Assyria will do it in their own terms. Assyria will do it to the point where God concludes in verse 12 of chapter 10, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that is, when the Lord has finished all his work in dealing with his people, in reproving them, in disciplining them, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. And then he goes on in the rest of chapter 10 and really tells you why he will hold Assyria to account. You see, God holds all of them to account. He holds his people to account. And notice, judgment starts with the people of God. But he will also hold Assyria to account for the way in which they conduct themselves towards God and towards his people. Yet we find from verses 20 of chapter 10 onwards, God will still have a remnant. The key thing to note in these chapters is how threat and promise oscillate according to one's attitude to the word. If one refuses to hear, God will bring the consequence. If one hears and submits, God will be their treasured possession. The remnant of those who fear the Lord. See, what's our attitude towards the word? Do we take it as part of what it is an expression of fearing the Lord? That's what the remnant of God's people should do. Now, while these are dark days of judgment set in the 8th century BC, we must not brush over the fact that a God who has not changed will hold all people accountable for their attitudes and their actions towards him and towards others. So the pictures that are portrayed in these chapters have to do with a forest, and it's really summarized in some respects in chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one.
What have we got here? We've got a picture of a forest that has grown up lofty, proud, arrogant. And who will bring it to account? God will bring it to account. And notice that the trees are lopped down, both of Israel and Judah and of Assyria. God will bring judgment. But there is life in the stump still. Look at verse 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from the roots shall bear fruit. Chapter 11 and verse 1. Do you see the contrast? God will chop down this forest of lofty arrogance and pride, but he will raise up a shoot from the stump of Jesse. It's an allusion back to the last verse of chapter 6, where Isaiah, having seen the vision of the Lord and having heard the commission, verse 13 says, God says to Isaiah, when he asks the question, how long shall I continue this ministry that is going to rebound in judgment? God says to them, though the tenth remain in it, it'll be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is in the stump. And here in chapter 11, and verse 1, we find that the holy seed brings forth a shoot, brings forth a branch. The branch from his roots shall bear fruit. God will raise up his own person to lead and to rule and to bring justice and righteousness in the earth. Now, while there appears to be from chapter 11, verse 1, the allusion back to chapter 6 and verse 13, when you consider the promise of the child to be called Emmanuel in chapter 7, and the child who is the royal child in chapter 9, we find there, with this verse in chapter 11, there is a unity in presentation. And it's pointing to quite a remarkable person and a remarkable birth. For those in Isaiah's day, there's no clear identification of who this is. But as we find the Old Testament progressing in its revelation, it will arouse an expectation in Israel that God is going to bring one who will bring consolation to Israel. So much so that by the time we get to Luke in chapter 2 and we meet Simeon the prophet who comes to the temple of the Lord and meets the baby Jesus, it is said of him in Luke 2:25 that he was one who was seeking the consolation of Israel. He is the one who is seeking this one who is the Lord's anointed. From this point on, in these chapters, we begin to get the teaching about a Messiah to come. This is where it hails from, as Isaiah applies the covenant with David. So what do we see here in this text in chapter 11? Well, the first thing to notice is the character of the king. Verses 1 and 2. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and the branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now, the reference to the line of Jesse in verse 1 is very interesting. As opposed to David's line, why didn't he say he will come from the line of David? Rather, he's gone back to David's father. Isaiah is not merely announcing a successor to David. Rather, he's announcing another David, the true David. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea, all three of them pick up this idea and will develop the fact that this is another David who is still called
David's son.
He is both Lord, David's Lord, and David's son. There is a bit of a mystery going on here. But this is important to understand, that God will raise up another David, another man after God's own heart. And you will notice that the role of the Spirit is highly important here. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And there is a sevenfold permanent endowment of the Spirit. Now, this is very interesting, because in the Old Testament, when somebody received the Spirit, like Saul received it at times, David received it at times, King Saul, the Spirit was taken away from him. There is no permanent endowment of the Spirit in Old Testament times. But here, this one to come shall have the permanent endowment of the Spirit. This is God's perfect king. He is, you'll notice, perfect in mind, with wisdom and understanding. He is fit for government. He is perfect in action, in counsel and in might. He is fit for war, and there is going to be a battle to be won. And he is also perfect in heart, in knowledge, and in fear of the Lord. He is fit for spiritual leadership. He has the ability to execute his decisions with perfect justice by his word of sovereign authority alone. Look at verse 3 and following. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. The righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Now, I'm sure if you're familiar with some passages of Scripture, these verses keep coming to mind. Because who was endowed with the Spirit? Well, Matthew 3, at the baptism of Jesus, the Spirit descends. And it's only after that he is immediately taken into the wilderness to be tempted, just as Adam was. But Jesus doesn't succumb to the temptation at all. He wins a victory over Satan and then begins his ministry. The Spirit has come. And you'll notice as Jesus comes, as you read the gospel accounts, people wanted to make him king. But he knows what's in the heart of them, and he withdraws, because it's not the right time. And he speaks with justice and righteousness. Consider how he deals with the woman caught in adultery. Merciful and gracious. But you will notice it says here in the latter part of verse 4, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Hence we read Psalm 2. The royal son. But how does he do this? Well, in his own life, during his sojourn on earth, prior to his death, the rod of his mouth was brought to bear against the religious leaders who should have known better, but did not follow the word of God, but condemned the righteous one. This wisdom and understanding that we see here portrayed, the fear of the Lord, are foundational qualities of life for for the one who would please the Lord.
For those taking notes, Proverbs 1:1-7 sets out exactly the same ideas.
One who displays these qualities of understanding, of wisdom, of knowledge, of fear of the Lord, these qualities will enable that one to counsel with power, appropriately, in every situation that he comes across. And we see that reinforced by the words that Isaiah uses. Words like, found here, righteousness, equity, faithfulness. These are the things that he wears, and his distinctive dress, verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt about his waist, and faithfulness the belt about his loins. These are his character, how he operates, how he works things out. Do you see when you compare it, as Isaiah does, to Ahaz, or as he will do to Hezekiah in chapters 36 to 39, none of these human kings and leaders can meet this sort of ideal at all. And yet God will raise up one like this. This is the character of the king. So where should our faith be? Our faith needs to be in one who has this character. For it is for our welfare and our good, for our blessing, that God so sends one. But be mindful, he will bear the rod and he will bring judgment on the wicked. Where will we be found? Ones who fear the Lord or wicked who rebel against him? Well, what about these next verses, 6 through 9? Now these verses here, the wolf shall lie down with the lamb, for those of you again who have read a little bit of the scripture will understand that these pictures keep coming up. Isaiah indeed will develop them. By the time we get to Isaiah 65 and 66, we have a full-orbed view of this which we find here in these four verses. By the time we get to Revelation, the book of Revelation, the last of the Old Testament, we have in pictorial language the same sort of idea. So what pictures are we seeking to communicate here? What's Isaiah wanting us to see? He's wanting us to see a picture of harmony and peace. This is beyond our comprehension. We cannot see it in the world around us now. But while the world will be very similar, it will at the same time be very different, as we see here. We know what a lion is, and what a calf is, and what a cobra is, and what an adder is. But we don't see it happening now that they operate in the way described here. But here we have a picture of the ultimate realization of the kingdom of the one who is described in the first five verses. This is the ultimate reality. So what do we find here? Here in these verses 1 to 9, and if we take them in parallel with Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, which talks about one who will have beyond the everlasting throne, Isaiah looks beyond the disappointments of his own era to the coming one who can only be the God-man, the Messiah. The two passages from Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11 are complementary. Isaiah 9 focuses on his birth. Isaiah 11 focuses on the actualization of his reign. What will really happen? Isaiah 9 is fulfilled as Jesus comes and is born a babe, as we see it in the early chapters of the Gospel accounts. Isaiah 11 will be fulfilled completely when he comes the second time at his advent. So we will see, we've already had the down payment. We've already seen something of this as you read the gospel accounts of how Jesus lives. And in our studies tonight, I want to seek to develop some ideas and questions and actually look at the verses in the New Testament which relate directly to this chapter 11. But look at verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. We have often in Isaiah this phrase, in that day. It is the day of the Lord, sometimes translated the day of the Lord. Amos does that extensively. Isaiah makes some reference to the day of the Lord using that language, but also refers to the same thing as in that day. It's a day of judgment and a day of salvation. And we find by time we get to, for instance, Acts 2, and Peter is saying that Jesus' first coming was the day of the Lord. By time we get to 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul will say, when Christ comes again, this is the day of the Lord. There's two events. So day of the Lord is expressed different times, different places. But here what he's saying is that there is a day of the Lord when the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal, or some translations have, as a banner to the people. It's the rallying point. So much so, Jesus said in Revelation 22 and verse 16, I, Jesus, am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Jesus owns this directly, according to John's account in Revelation. He is the signal and banner that will gather the people together and be the blessing for the people. He is the one who will bring blessing to the nations. You'll notice, of him shall the nations inquire. They will pursue him and seek to understand him. So where do we find this justice? Where do we find the oppression that we are so concerned about? That we've heard about this morning in Sudan, that Catherine is concerned about. Well, turn with me, if you will, to Romans 15. Romans chapter 15. Now, Paul here is writing this letter. He had not been to Rome. He knew some of the people who were there, but he hadn't been to Rome. He set forth his gospel in the first 11 chapters of Romans, and from chapter 12 he starts applying that gospel. And he brings it to bear not only on the Jews, but also on the Gentiles. And here is his summary. He talks about in the beginning of chapter 15 the example of Christ, because his focus is on Christ. And then he says, verse 8, I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, that is, to Israel, the people of Israel, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. God is one of promise. He keeps his promise. He has promised a king of this character and quality that we've seen in Isaiah 11. But more than that, he will keep it to his people Israel. But notice verse 9, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As in Isaiah 11 and verse 10, the nation shall inquire, so Paul is bringing to bear to Roman church, mainly made up of Gentiles. He's saying that the Gentiles might glorify for God's mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing of your name. And again, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, you Gentiles. Let all the peoples exalt him. See, it's not only the New Testament which applies the life of Jesus to Gentiles. The promise began in the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, and we see in Isaiah 11 a progression. The nations shall inquire in the blessing. Because here, verse 12, and again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. This is actually the Greek translation of the Masoretic text applied here. He's quoting Isaiah 11 and verse 10. And the reason that when you read Isaiah in verse 10 in your English Bible, it doesn't seem to equate with verse 12 here in Romans 15, because he is quoting from the Greek translation, not the Hebrew translation. Okay, so don't be thrown by it. The sentiment is exactly the same. Paul is applying this passage of Isaiah 11 and saying, in him, in this Messiah, the Gentiles will hope. This is where we are. This is us. We are the Gentiles. And who do we hope for in the face of all the oppression and injustice that's going on in the world? We hope in him. Verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. You want to be happy? You want to be joyous? Where do you find true happiness and true joy? It is a valid emotion to be happy and to be joyous. But look where you find it. You find joy and peace in believing the one who can bring it. The object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who will bring it. So that by the power of the Holy Spirit we will abound in hope. Our joy and peace in believing in the face of a broken world that is marked by oppression and injustice and unrighteousness. It's characterized by that, and we don't have to look very far to see it. We can even see it in our own country. So where is our hope? Our hope is in the one who God has promised. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that you are a God who brings hope, that you have promised a Messiah of such wonderful character, and we have seen him because you have sent your Son. And he has walked this earth. And Father, he has paid the penalty for our sin, that we might have hope in you because of him. So Father, help us to seek our joy, to seek our peace in the one who brings joy and peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.